Perhaps we ought to continue, first of all, just to spend a few minutes of time to complete our work on the Battle of Armageddon. We won't complete it. We're still only scratching the surface of this tremendous truth. But I would like to just cover a few points that many questions were asked about and asked us to cover. And so this morning I'll just briefly touch them. I'm not going to go into any detail because of a lack of time. First of all, we know that Ellen White quoted from Joel, the third chapter, in describing the Battle of Armageddon. I read that to you the other day. And so as we go to Joel, and we find here in verse 2, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. We wonder, well, what is this valley of Jehoshaphat? We drop down to verses 11 and on to 14, and it says, "Assemble yourselves, and come all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about, thither cause the mighty ones to come down, O Lord." As we found, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the great King of the East, comes through the eastern heavens, through Orion. Come down with your mighty ones, all of the holy angels, the armies of heaven, Revelation 19 says, come down with him to deliver the people of God. But verse 12 now, and let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is great in the valley of decision. The sun, moon shall be dark, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord shall roar out from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord shall be the hope of his people, the strength of the children of Israel. Now, go back, first of all, to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Who or what is this symbolizing? Again, we go back to the Hebrew name, Jehoshaphat. And what does it mean? It means Jehovah judges. Jehovah judges. There is to be a great executive judgment. We know that there's an investigative judgment going on now, but there is to be a great executive judgment where the wicked shall be destroyed, first before at his second coming, and secondly and finally the annihilation at the end of the 1,000 years, as you know. I want you to notice in verse 12 here of this chapter, it says, let the heathen be wakened, come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, Jehovah judges, and there I will sit to what? To judge. There it is. Let the Bible explain itself. There it is. It's as plain as day. It's talking about the great judgment of the wicked, the judgment of God that is to fall upon them. Revelation 19 in verse 2, talking again about this great time of the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus, it says, hath judged the great whore, Babylon. Revelation 19, verse 11 says, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Again, the judgment, you see. Revelation 17, verse 1, speaking of Babylon and its role in Armageddon, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore. So this is all it means. It's very simple. We'll let the Bible explain itself. Then it speaks here, as you'll notice, in verse 14 of Joel 3, of multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now, what is this valley of decision? Same as the valley of Jehoshaphat. It's very simple, really. We sometimes think that this applies to today, when people are making their decisions for Christ. Not so. More especially in the context of Armageddon, which takes place following the close of probation, it is not man's decision which must be made before the close of probation, before the heavenly sanctuary is closed, but the decision that God will make. This is God's decision and judgment upon the wicked. Man's decisions will already have had to have been made, do you see? The word here in the Hebrew means to determine or to fix, to finalize. No further opportunity of making a decision on the part of man. There's a time for man's decisions. There's a time for our Lord's decisions. But notice, then it goes on to say in Joel, the third chapter, that he, verse 15, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Will you say that's already taken place? Yes, it did once. You read about that right back here in Joel chapter 2 and verse 10. It says the same thing. There you find about the moon becoming dark and the stars withdraw their shining, the falling of the stars and so forth. Way back there, you know, the dark day, May 19, 1780, and the falling of the stars in November 13, 1833. That was predicted in Joel 2, verse 10. But this is in the context after the close of probation during the great battle of Armageddon just prior to the coming of Jesus. And so again, we're going to have apparently a repeat performance of great signs in the heavens. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 24, 29, and 30 when he said, the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Remember that? And there again, he talked about the stars and so forth, and the sun. What did he mean? Let me read it to you in Early Writings 41. The Lord gave me a view of the shaking of the powers of heaven. I saw that when the Lord said heaven in giving the signs recorded in Matthew, he meant heaven. And when he said earth, he meant earth. The powers of heaven are the sun, moon, and stars. They rule the heavens. The powers of earth are those that rule the earth. The powers of heaven will be shaken at the voice of God. Read that in Joel 3:16. His voice shall utter, roar out of Zion. The sun, moon, and stars will be moved out of their places. Literally. The sun, the moon, the stars will move out of their places, we're told here, when God's great voice roars out of Zion. She continues in the next sentence, they will not pass away, but be shaken by the voice of God. The voice of God will shake the sun, moon, and stars, and the earth also. And that's what's going to bring that great earthquake we read about yesterday in Revelation 16, you remember. Volume 1 of the Testimonies 184, the voice of God shook the heavens and the earth. There was a mighty earthquake. Buildings were shaken down and fell on every side. But there's something else that takes place at the voice of God. What is it? The deliverance of God's people. And as he says here in Joel, the third chapter, his voice shall roar out of Zion. The heavens and the earth shall shake. And the Lord will be what? The hope of his people. And the strength of the children of Israel. And so God will deliver his people. He, the hope of his people. But another question comes to us. Who are Gog and Magog that are often referred to in connection with these prophecies? Over in the book of Ezekiel, the 38th chapter, you find this. I want to make this very simple because the Bible makes it very simple. It says here in chapter 38, verse 2 and 3, Son of man, set thy face against Gog and the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against them. And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog. Now, who is Gog and Magog? Well, let's go back to the very last verse of the previous chapter, chapter 28, just two verses up. And what does it say? Remembering that the division of chapters and verses are not inspired, that was done by man. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Then he immediately goes on and talks about Gog and Magog in the next few verses. Who is Gog and Magog? The heathen. Now, who did we find out that the Bible says and that the spirit of prophecy says the heathen are? The wicked people of every nation on the face of the earth. That's who Gog and Magog are. The wicked people of all the world. Some people have tried to strain this and twist it into trying to get Russia into these verses. Friend, that's not biblical at all. There's no biblical scholarship in that. Let's follow what the Bible says and letting it interpret itself. Oh, there's a whole lot more I'd like to go into here. Don't have time, but read verse 16 of verse 38. Thou shalt come up against my people Israel, and as a cloud cover the land, and it shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog. He's talking against Gog, who is going to come up against his people Israel, did anciently, will again. He calls them the heathen. Verse 18, and it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. Then in verse 22, he talks about the hailstones that are going to drop and so forth, very similar to that of the Battle of Armageddon. Well, who is Gog? Very simple, the heathen, the wicked people of the world, and that's why John the Revelator continues the simplicity when he simply says, letting the Bible interpret itself, Revelation chapter 20, at the end of the millennium, the destruction, the final annihilation of the wicked, at the very end of all wickedness and evil, the final phase of the great battle of Armageddon, we might say, will come 1,000 years later at the end of the millennium when God will finally destroy the wicked. And that's when the 1,000 years are finished, verse 7, are expired. Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go to deceive the nations, which all the people of the earth will be raised, you remember, from their graves following the end of the millennium when the holy city descends from heaven, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. They went up in the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And it says Gog and Magog are going to be devoured in hell fire. Now, who are Gog and Magog? Do you mean only Russians are going to burn in hell fire? Of course not. Let's not be so silly. Gog and Magog are the heathen, the wicked people of all nations, apostate religious people, false teachers from all over the world, sinners who have rejected the mercies and the grace and the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's wind this up. Great Controversy 641, it says Jesus rides forth. This is in the midst of that great battle when they're trying to destroy the people of God, and then they turn on one another and the nations are angry and fighting. Jesus rides forth as a mighty conqueror. In righteousness doth he judge. There's that righteousness by faith in the midst of Armageddon again, and the judgment of Joel 3 in Revelation 19. And make war, and the armies which were in heaven follow him, Revelation 19, 11, and 14. The King of Kings descends upon the cloud, the King of the East, coming from the great eastern heavens. The clash of arms, the tumult of battle. What battle? The battle of Armageddon. And confused noise, the garments rolled in blood, is still. And Jesus brings an abrupt end to the great battle of Armageddon and returns to this world to deliver his people from the clutches of Babylon. And you and I will be on one side or the other of the battle of Armageddon. Which side? Quoting again from that august authority that I quoted yesterday, outside of the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, you remember that man, R.D. Moon, president of the Michigan Conference, he said this back in 1955 in the Signs of the Times, in his article on Armageddon. He said, our right relationship to the truth now will prove our defense then. When Armageddon breaks upon the world, may we be found on the side of God. End of quote. And so, friend, when you talk about Armageddon, get your eyes off the Middle East and put them upon the eastern heavens. Get them off the oil wells of the deserts of the Middle East. Don't worry about those oil wells nearly so much as the wells of salvation, the righteousness of Christ. Get your eyes off of ancient Jerusalem, which has been forsaken by God. And don't ever call it a holy city, friends. It's not a holy land. It's not a holy city. The spirit of prophecy says that it is an unholy city. And I believe that, don't you? That's what it says about Jerusalem. It says it's an unholy city. Get your eyes off of old Jerusalem and place them on the heavenly Jerusalem. What do you say? All right, maybe that's enough said about the Battle of Armageddon. A whole lot more could be said, but we don't have time for that. But we do need to go into our topic for this morning. Jesus said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses." Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses. Why are we so powerless then? Is it because we have not yet received the fullness of the Holy Spirit? That's obvious. John 14:26, Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit shall teach you all things." Listen, friend, when you open up the Word of God, will you pray for the Holy Spirit to instruct your mind? That's the only way to really understand it now, isn't it? Forget about the books of man, what they wrote about the Bible. Open up the Word and let it explain itself, and then open up the red books and let it elucidate even more. God will help you to understand things that you've never thought you could understand. New light will be shed on old truths. God will expand our minds and help us to understand more than we ever thought we could. Testimonies to Ministers 1:19, it says, God can teach you more in a moment by the Holy Spirit than you could learn from the great minds of earth. Do you believe that? Then shut the books by men and open the books by God and learn the truth. Sell it not. Now, there's some good books. Now, I think Daniel and Revelation by Uriah Smith, outside of Great Controversy, is the most wonderful book ever written on Daniel and Revelation. Ellen White gives her sanction upon our study of that great book. Doesn't mean that it's inspired of God, but it certainly is an outstanding book and commentary. And so I certainly wouldn't hesitate to recommend that. And there's some other good books, I'm sure, too. But I'm talking, they are the ones that direct us to the Word and to the Spirit of prophecy to find the truth. The Holy Spirit can teach you more in one moment. Is that literal? Listen, at the Minneapolis camp meeting in 1870, Ellen White was on the platform and was offering prayer. In the midst of her prayer, she paused, and there was utter silence for 30 seconds. For 30 seconds. Listen to what Willie White, her son, said about that experience. He said, during that period of silence, a revelation was given her, and Mother wrote diligently for about 2 weeks, recording what had been shown her during the half minute of pause in her prayer. Is it true that you can learn more in a moment of time than you can learn from the great men of earth? Listen, friend, if we'll only get acquainted with the Holy Spirit, He stands ready to teach us marvelous things. Learn the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us remember, as the servant of the Lord has told us, that the Holy Spirit is as much a person as God is a person. And she said, He is walking up and down these grounds, talking about Avondale at the time. He's real. He's a person. Get acquainted with the Holy Spirit, friend. It's not just an emanation. He's a real divine person standing ready to help us, to answer our questions. Get acquainted with Him. What do you say? Take no thought for what you shall say when you're called before councils, Jesus said, for the Holy Spirit will bring those things to what? To your remembrance. Councils on Sabbath School, work 41. God says through His servant, God will flash the knowledge obtained by diligent searching of the Scriptures in the memory at the very time that it is needed. How will He do it? He'll flash it in your mind. God's Spirit can work mighty fast, but we're so slow to realize our dependence upon Him. And the Holy Spirit always speaks in simplicity. Always. Never complex. How simple is God's Word? Someone wishes the reference that I used, Councils of Sabbath School Work, page 41. Testimonies to Ministers, 119. How simple He wants us to present the message. Let me read a little statement along that line of simplicity. The Holy Spirit always works through simplicity. Ellen White one day wrote this. It was at a camp meeting. And she said, a little girl once asked me, are you going to speak this afternoon? Little children loved Ellen White. They just loved her. She was so wonderfully kind to them. A little girl once asked me, are you going to speak this afternoon? No, not this afternoon, I replied. Oh, I'm very sorry, she said. I thought you were going to speak, and I asked several of my companions to come. Even little children loved to listen to her. She was so simple in explaining the Word. Let me go on. Will you please ask the minister, said the little girl, to speak easy words that we can understand? Will you please tell him that we do not understand large words like justification and sanctification? We do not know what these words mean. The little girl's complaint contains a lesson, says Ellen White, to teachers and ministers. Speak easy words that we may know what you mean. Well, I don't know how to speak any other kind, because I've never gotten the kind of education where you can learn some of those big words. But anyway, we need to make it simple for the children. And if you want to get justification and sanctification and righteousness by faith simplified, come to these 4 o'clock meetings, friends, and listen to Elder Kaufman. Anyone want that reference? Counsels to Teachers, 254. You know, Ellen White said something else. I just dropped this in. I didn't intend to do this until just before I get up. I thought I'd open up and read it out of a little compilation that I've made here. But one day, she said this. There was a general superintendent of Sabbath schools. This is a conference Sabbath school secretary. who, while addressing a Sabbath school upon one occasion, was very dry, lengthy, and uninteresting. I'm reading right from the Spirit of Prophecy. A mother asked her daughter of 10 years if she enjoyed the exercise, and also, what did the minister say? Said the little girl, he said, and he said, and he said, and he didn't say anything. That's what Ellen White says. Review and Herald, July 26, 1887. Well, Let's speak simple, shall we? Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. That great dynamic power. The word for power is the same word from which we get dynamic or dynamo or dynamite. And from a dynamo, we get heat, light, power. And God's holy, sacred church, the remnant church of God, ought to be the light and power company of the world. We ought to be going out to spread the word of truth throughout all the world. As Revelation 18 says, the angel came down from heaven having great power. And what happened to the earth? And the earth was lightened with his glory. We ought to be lightening the whole world with this great and precious truth that we have. In Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2, he tells us, arise, shine, for what? Thy light has come. What light? Friend, the light of the glorious gospel and the saving power of Jesus, the glory of heaven. And what was that glory of Revelation 18? Have you forgotten it? Righteousness by faith, yes. For the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. The righteousness of Christ is seen in your character as you reflect his image more perfectly and finally fully as he imprints his life and law upon our hearts. For behold, he says, the darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee and his glory shall be seen upon thee. People are going to know that we've been with Jesus, aren't they? Great Controversy 6:12, servants of God with their faces lighted up and shining. I believe that literally, don't you? I believe that God's people are going to just literally shine with the gospel of Christ. And when you look at them, you're going to tell the difference. And then they're going to go with holy consecration, will hasten from place to place to proclaim the message. It goes on to say, even as Moses, when he came down from the mount, his face literally shone from being in the presence of our great Savior. Jesus, you know, gave him the Ten Commandments. James says, he is our lawgiver and our Savior. Christ is the commandment writer and giver. He handed them to Moses, and Moses, absorbed of the great righteousness of Christ, the glory of the countenance of the righteousness of our Lord, became such a reality that Moses literally shone, and he had to veil his face, you remember, otherwise the people would have all died. That's how close he came to Christ and his righteousness. How close have I come and you? Ye shall receive power. Ye shall be my witnesses. Do we feel like the disciples this morning that we fished all night and have caught almost nothing? Do we long for the harvest when thousands will be converted in a day? Do we long for a second Pentecost? Acts of the Apostles 38, at Pentecost, the sword of the Spirit, newly edged with power, bathed with the lightnings of heaven, cut its way through unbelief, and thousands were converted in a day. Again on page 48, it says, converts flocked to God's children, God's church, from every direction. And it's going to be repeated in the second Pentecost. Thousands with their Bibles under their arms, going from house to house to teach the word of truth. Are you ashamed of the book? Don't be afraid to walk down the street in your hand. You know, some of our people are afraid to carry that to church on Sabbath morning. I remember one Adventist used to have to ride the bus to church, and every morning she'd walk into the church with her Bible wrapped up in a paper sack for fear someone might see that Bible. Don't be afraid of the book, friend. It awakens inquiry. And people long to know what the truth is of that great book. Thousands with their Bibles under their arms, going from house to house. Then Ellen White says in volume 6, 401, backsliders will return to the church. You know, Battle Creek, we've only got about 40,000 people. And at least a half a million of them are former Adventists. Someday, backsliders are going to come back into the truth. Many of them, not all of them, no, but many of them, may God help us to be used of him to bring them back. It tells us in Great Controversy 565 that there are going to be Catholics that will be coming into the truth. Wonderful, honest, godly people in Catholicism today, like Mary Cecilia Foreman, or Foreigner, down there in Fenton, that's already been baptized. You heard the experience, you read about it. Get down into the baptistry that Sabbath morning, you know, with her habit on and her chain around her neck and her cross, this is the way I understand it. All was on there, the pastor was telling me. And he looked at her, here she had a cross and her beads and all the rest of it, you know, and her ring, married to the church. And she took that ring off and she handed it to him and she took that cross off and beads and all and she said, I don't need those anymore. She was baptized into the wonderful Seventh-day Adventist today. Many more like her, like that Catholic nun who will be accepting this precious truth. And then it says in Evangelism 5:78, there will be many Jews who will come to the precious truth. She says there are many Jewish people who are mighty in the Scriptures. Listen, friends, some of them are going to put us to shame with their knowledge of the Word. And they're going to accept this message and go out and proclaim it. I remember one day being called to a prison to see a prisoner. It was a peculiar sort of thing. I still don't understand how it all happened and how I happened to get called to come and see this prisoner. It was so peculiar, but I went and visited him. He was the ugliest, nastiest fellow you could meet in your life. He hated the law. He hated police. He hated everything. And I spoke to him for a while and realized I was getting nowhere. Finally, I said, well, I guess I'll leave now. Do you mind if I have prayer with you? Well, if you want, do you any good. So I had prayer with him. And then I said, look, I have a little book that I wanted to leave with you, but I hesitate to do that now because I didn't realize that you were Jewish until I got here. What's the name of it? I said, Steps to Christ. I hate Christ, he said. And he continued with a terrible onslaught against the Savior. And I said, Bert, I wish that you'd just take it and read it. Well, I haven't got anything else to read around here worth reading. Let me have it. And so I left the prison thinking, well, it'll end up in a trash can someplace. And I think it was about 2-3 weeks later, my telephone rang. Is this a fellow by the name of Jim Hayward? Yes. Long-distance call from a distant state. I'm the father of a young man you visited in prison. As he spoke in a broken Jewish voice. I said, yes. He said, well, he gave me your name and found your address in a little book. But he said, somebody else has given him another book that's got him all mixed up. I said, what was the name of that book? He said, Steps to Christ. And I began to realize that was the one that I gave him. But I didn't say anything. He said, he's so balled up and mixed up. He says, somebody needs to get down there and help him. And he wrote to me and gave me your name. And he said, apparently, you're the one that can get down and help him. Will you get down and straighten him out? I said, I sure will. So I went down to straighten him out. And I went in, and this time Bert came in, and they gave us one of these little private rooms where the attorneys meet with him. And I sat there with him, and his face just glowed. And he had the book Steps to Christ with him. He said, say, this is the most wonderful thing I've ever read in my life. Do you have anything more like it? I said, I sure do. I want to give you a Bible. Have you ever read the Bible? Well, he said, we studied the Old Testament in school, Jewish school. But he said, I said, have you read the New Testament? Oh, no, never read that, but I'd sure like to. I went down to the car and got him a Bible and brought it up to him. And that fellow began to study. And friend, I didn't see him for 2 weeks. And in 2 weeks, he read the New Testament through 3 times. And he knew that New Testament like nobody I've ever met in my life. He had a stack of notes that thick of cross-references and questions to ask. And I said, Bert, Do you mean to tell me that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" And he said this to me, and I'll never forget it. He said, "There is none other name among men whereby I must be saved." The day I was leaving that church, the Boston Temple, to go to Georgia for a new assignment, my telephone rang. It was Bert. I'm being released from prison Friday. Can I come over to the temple and be baptized?" Unfortunately, I couldn't. I said, "Look, I'm leaving. I'm not going to be there." And I made arrangements for the pastor in the church in another state where he had come from, in New York State. I'd asked him to contact him, and I contacted the pastor, who now is the secretary of the Georgia Cumberland Conference, by the way, and he baptized this prisoner. He went out to sell books written by Ellen G. White. By the way, I had given him great controversy, preached patriarchs and prophets, you know, the whole works. Well, there are Jews out there waiting for the truth. She says in Volume A Great Controversy 464 that ministers and priests will come in. Thank God for Ray Holmes, a Lutheran minister who's here in our conference serving the Lord and the precious truth after serving in the Lutheran church sincerely for 10 years. Now a messenger of God in the remnant church. She says in Acts the Apostles 4:64, the greatest men of earth will come out. Greatest men of earth, many of them will come out. Some of them at least. In Volume 1, she says, 703, rulers will accept this message. Rulers. Great Controversy 6:10 and 11 says leading statesmen will come out and accept this truth. They're going to stand for God's people in the legislatures before they come out even, because there's honest men, great men, in some of our state and national legislature. Well, we know that this is the gift that brings all other gifts in its train. We know it's the power that'll finish the work. But we don't have it. We don't have him. The disciples before Pentecost were worried about who was going to be the greatest. John and James wanted to be the vice presidents of his new corporation that they expected him to set up. There was jealousy and discontent. But finally in Acts, the second chapter, it tells us all of this was gone. And it says that they were of what? One accord. And then the Holy Spirit came down in great measure, filled the place with the power of heaven. And what does it say there? They were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Suddenly there came a sound from the heavens as the rushing of a mighty wind as it filled the house where they were sitting. Wish I had time to talk about tongues, the true tongues and the false. There was a rushing of a mighty wind. Ministry of Healing 159 says, "There is no limit to the usefulness of one setting self aside and making room for the power of the Spirit to possess his life. As we empty ourselves of self, self-will, self-righteousness, self-opinion, self-centeredness, self-glorification, we are emptied then. And when something is empty, there's a vacuum. And you know what the Spirit of Prophecy says? Ellen White says, as you empty the heart of self, you must accept the righteousness of Christ. If you open the door of the heart, Jesus will supply the vacuum by the gift of the Spirit. Self is gone. A vacuum is formed. There in that upper room, there was such a vacuum from ridding themselves of self that the Holy Spirit sounded like a rushing wind as it came rushing in to fill the vacuum. Would that we could have that experience in our churches today. Did you know that the Spirit of Prophecy says that our camp meetings are God's appointed times to pour out the latter rain? That's what we're here for. fire, tongues of fire, were seen upon it. Do we have any fire in our churches? Are we dead on our feet? An Episcopal priest was speaking at our Adventist Theological Seminary many years ago when it was in Washington. And I'm told that as he stood there before these future and present ministers, he said, "You know, we Episcopalians are noted for our beautiful churches. You Adventists have rather simple designs." In other words, he says, "We have a beautiful fireplace, but we have no fire. But you Adventists don't have a very pretty fireplace, but you got fire." He's talking about the enthusiasm with which this message goes to the ends of the earth. May God grant that we shall receive that fire, that power that will anoint us with great power to go to the ends of all the world. Judges 6, verse 34 says, "The Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon." The Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. Are you prepared this morning to let the Holy Spirit clothe you with your life? Clothe him with your life? 1 Samuel 10, we're told some rather interesting thoughts. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man." And then it goes on to say in verse 9, "God gave Saul another heart, as the Spirit of God," it says in verse 10, "came upon him." And the next verse, 11, says, "And it came to pass when all that knew him, before time, saw, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, when the people said one to another, 'What is this that has come upon the son of Kish?'" What's happened to him? After the Holy Spirit came upon him, his friends that knew him, his neighbors, they looked at him and they said, "There's something different about him." And that's going to happen in every community where there's a genuine born-again Seventh-day Adventist filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. What in the world has ever taken possession of my neighbor? The timid will become a terror to the wicked. God will take the ordinary and he'll become extraordinary as he goes forth to preach the gospel of Jesus. The uneducated will suddenly become touched with the power of the Spirit and they will talk like the most educated of earth as they proclaim the truth. Like Bill Bond, an ignorant Georgia cracker, who moved up from South Georgia. I love Georgia, but there are some crackers there. And he came up to Atlanta and he joined our church there. And he was drafted into the army and he was sent to Korea during the Korean War. He was on a streetcar one day. Bill was he wouldn't mind if I said it. He knows it as well as I do. He had no education. He was a dummy in men's eyes. One day, but everywhere he went, he talked about Jesus and what Jesus had done for him. Everywhere he went, he gave out literature and enrollments to the Bible course. And one day he was on the bus in Seoul, Korea, or on the streetcar, and sat down next to a well-dressed gentleman, got him into conversation, telling him what Jesus had done for him, enrolled him in the Bible course. He didn't know it. He was talking to a university professor at the University of Seoul. But he enrolled in the Bible course. His wife, along with him, his wife had a radio broadcast there in Seoul. Make a long story short, I eventually met that professor who today is a PhD. He came to the United States after he was converted, joined the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Bill gave him Bible studies. Bill could hardly read, but he knew how to proclaim the word of truth. And today that man's gone back to Korea, and he's a wonderful Seventh-day Adventist Christian. Thank God that the educated become brilliant with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the individual life. The hesitant will begin to be anxious to go forth and to speak the truth as it is in Jesus. The slow of speech, like Moses, will become mighty witnesses for Christ. The shy will become bold for Jesus. The great sinner will be transformed by the Spirit and changed into new men and new women and new young people as they go forth to tell people that Jesus died for them, what he's done for us, and that he's coming soon to bring us home to heaven. Yes, the greatest sinners will someday speak the truth in boldness. A couple of weeks ago, I guess less than that, what it was, about 2 weeks ago, I drove up to my old army post there in Europe where I was stationed during the war, World War II. Just wanted to show my wife the place, you know. A little sentimentalism, I guess, or something. And we went through that gate. It's not an army post today, of course. Went through that same old gate where the stone wall there is, and it reminded me of the many times that I picked up a drunk and almost literally carried him to his tent where he collapsed in a pool of vomit night after night. He'd get drunk whenever he could get to town. Miserable, cursing, swearing. One of the most uncouth characters I ever saw was Sergeant Carlson. And he used to make fun of me. He used to call me the parson. I was only a kid 19 years old. I wasn't a parson, but he used to call me the parson because I always read the Bible. And every time I tried to say to him something about the Bible, he'd scoff at me. One day I was walking through the grounds of the Illinois camp meeting. And a man came up to me and he shook hands with me. He says, "Jim Hayward." And I said, "I'm sorry, I don't know you. I don't remember you." And the tears began to flow down his eyes. He threw his arms around me and he says, "Don't you remember Sergeant Carlson? I'm Chris." Because the way you stood for truth, he said, "I came back to the United States and began to study. My wife and I and my children have all become Seventh-day Adventists. I'm the lay activities leader in my church." Well, friend, God can take the greatest sinner. I was at a camp meeting this summer where a woman walked up to me and she said, "Say, by the way, Chris Carlson is a member of our church. He couldn't get here to see you, but she said he said to be sure and tell you hello." And she said, "Oh," she said, "Chris Carlson, what a wonderful Christian. I don't know what we'd do without him in our church." God can do that by the power of his Holy Spirit. Well, I said he's going to speak in simplicity. Ellen White says that. Volume 8, 127, "Let the church glory in its wealth, its intellect, and its knowledge, and they will soon be brought to confusion." Colossians 2, 8 says, "Be careful that nobody spoils your faith through intellectualism or high-sounding nonsense. Such stuff is at best founded on man's ideas and disregards God." Filled with a nation of college graduates. Spirit of Prophecy says many a person comes through college who are nothing but educated dunces. That's what she says. Quote, unquote. Volume 3, 159, it says that. Educated, I knew an educated dunce. He tried to teach me Greek, and I was a greater dunce than him. Finally, I quit. He was a miserable, monstrous, oh, what a miserable, arrogant individual he was. Finally, I said, "I can't take any more of your kind of antics in the classroom." He was mean, ugly, downright ugly. And I said, "I quit Greek." He said, "I'll see to it that you never get into the ministry." I said, I'll leave that to the Lord. At the end of that year, he was dismissed from teaching in our Adventist school because of heresy. I went to his house the night I quit. I said, I'd like to come over and talk with you, Dr. DeLuca. I went to his home and talked with him. And he said, you don't understand. I taught at Harvard University. I have a doctor of what do they call those doctors? I mean, he had several doctorates. Over in the book of Isaiah, it talks about doctorates too. I'm not against some of our doctors, believe me. We've got some wonderful professors at our university that have their doctorates, godly, deeply dedicated, consecrated men. Thank God for the Adventist school system. Isaiah 56:10 talks about dumb dogs and applies it to ministers. D.D. And this man had his D.D. and he had his Ph.D. and a whole bunch of other Elder Dedamore. He says some people die by degrees. He said, he spoke eight languages, this professor did, except English very fluently. And I was trying to take Greek from him. You can imagine where we stood. But anyway, three of his students that were in my class today, one of them is the Episcopal priest in Chicago. Another is in Pittsburgh, Massachusetts. Another one is a Congregationalist minister in New Hampshire. And another one is a Unitarian minister in Chicago. All because of his heresy. But he was dismissed, of course. And I went on. He told me the last thing he told me before I left his house that night, and I had prayer with him. I had prayer with him. I was just a kid, just out of the army. And he said, I'll see to it, Brother Haywood, that you never get into the ministry. A few years later, the brethren made a rash move and sent me to the Boston Temple to become its pastor. Brother Waldo Alger, one of our ministers, just recently retired, was our first elder of that church. And one day the phone rang in the office and I picked it up and he said, hello, Brother Haywood. I said, yes, Dr. DeLuca. You see, he had become the Unitarian minister in Boston. I'd like to enroll my daughter in Boston Academy. Sure. Had the opportunity of meeting with him frequently from there on. Spoke to him, and finally one day I said, Doctor, you really don't believe what you're teaching, do you? Well, I said, really, do you? No, he says, I really don't. I said, you really believe the truth, don't you, as it is in Jesus? And I had a chance to study with him. Make a long story short, I had the privilege. And Waldo Alger, I think, was there that day. Where are you? As I brought him down into the tank and baptized Dr. DeLuca as a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church again, and his wife, and his crippled daughter, I had to baptize in a Hubbard tank at the Sanitarium Hydro Department. He became a humble deacon there at the temple. He said, is the janitor job open here at the temple? He resigned his pastorate, of course, in the Unitarian Church. And I said, you're kidding. He said, no, I'm not. I'm ready to be used of the Lord in any way that he sees fit. Oh, friends, God can take the highly intellectual, and once he gets the gospel of Christ in him with all of its simplicity and the power of the Holy Spirit, we become giants in the Lord. I ought to balance that intellectualism bit by saying that Ellen White says, All intellectual laziness is sin. And she said, the more intelligence we can obtain, the better. And we ought to get all the education we can. Now, let's keep a balance of these things. But let's not overdo it either. Well, who's going to finish the work? Time has come to close. The youth are going to finish the work, aren't they? If you believe it, say amen. You're wrong. I knew I'd catch you. Will you show me where that says that any place in the spirit of prophecy? I've heard that so many times that I believed it until I began to look for it, and I can't find it any place. Nowhere in the spirit of prophecy does it say the youth will finish the work. God bless them. They've become so discouraged by our telling them. We sit back in our easy chairs and we say the youth will finish the work. And we watch our televisions and we hope someday they'll get the spark and go out and do it for us. It doesn't say that. It says with such an army of workers rightly trained, how soon might the soon coming Savior and so forth be proclaimed to the ends of the world and so forth. But it doesn't say they're going to finish the work. In the same page where it says that in the book Education 271 about the army of youth rightly trained, it says in that same page, friend, with such preparation as they can gain thousands upon thousands of youth and of the older in years should be giving themselves to this work. Where did you ever get the idea the youth would finish the work? Next time your preacher tells you that, tell him to show you a page, will you? It's not there. Ellen White says the whole church membership, everyone, she says, every one of you will help spread the message. I'll give you the references if you want. She says the poor, the call porters, doctors, farmers, businessmen, nurses, rich, illiterate, uneducated, Jews, statesmen, men, women, church officers, parents, youth, children, teachers, and even ministers are going to help in finishing the work. Do you want the references for those things? I'll give them to you. He will finish the work and cut it short. How? In righteousness. The Holy Spirit, Ellen White said, came to the classroom in Battle Creek one day. She said they didn't know how to treat him. And they treated the Holy Spirit like an intruder, she said. When the Holy Spirit comes into your congregation, into your home, into our midst here at camp meeting, will you know that it's him? Or will he be pouring out the latter rain all around us and we won't even be conscious of it, as Ellen White tells us will happen? In too many instances. One day there was a group of ministers in a city waiting, trying to decide who to call in to hold some meetings in their city for a revival. And one of them said, I'd like to move that we ask Moody to come and hold these meetings. A young whippersnapper preacher stood up and he said, well, I guess he was hoping they'd ask him, and he said, I don't know why we have to call him to come to our city to hold these meetings. Since when does Moody have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? And an elderly preacher stood to his feet and he said, brethren, it's evident that this brother is right. Moody doesn't have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit. But it's equally evident that the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on Moody, and that's why we need him. Oh, friend, may the Holy Spirit have a monopoly on your life and mine. One of these days, somebody is going to make a total surrender to Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is going to fill his heart. And we're told that it must start with an individual, Ellen White says, with an individual. And then it's going to spread to others. May God grant we shall be in that number to receive his powerful spirit.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.